Would you turn to the first chapter of James? Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of grass, of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun ariseth with the scorching wind, and withers the grass. The flower also there falleth thereof, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his going. But blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Now in Romans, the 12th chapter, let us read. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, conscious of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may experience what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace that was given me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry. He that teacheth, to his teaching. He that exhorteth, to his exhorting. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality. It can be translated singleness. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Our dear Lord, we thank thee again for the privilege we have of gathering around your word and rejoicing in the truth therein contained. As we think on some of these things, which are the concerns of our heart again, and the concern which you have for us, we ask that thou hast grant unto us open minds, and then in these open minds give us discernment of your will, and as we rejoice therein, grant unto us joyful service, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We were speaking last night concerning the simple thing that every man's life is a plan of God. And this was the thesis that we were setting out. There is then, I conclude, a definite and proper end or issue for every man's existence, an end which, to the heart of God, is the good intended for him or for which he was intended, that which he is privileged to become, called to become, ought to become, that which God will assist him to become, and which he cannot miss save by his own fault. Every human soul has a complete and perfect plan cherished for it in the heart of God, a divine biography marked out which it enters into life to live. This life, rightly unfolded, will be a complete and perfect whole, an experience led on by God and enfolded by his secret nurture, as the trees and flowers are by the secret nurture of the world, a drama cast in the mold of a perfect art with no part wanting, a divine study for the man himself and for others, a study that shall forever unfold in wondrous beauty the love and faithfulness of God, great in its conception, great in the skill by which it is shaped, and great above all things in the momentous and glorious issues it prepares. What a thought is this for every human soul to cherish! What dignity does it add to life? What support does it bring to the trials of life? And what instigation does it add to send us onward in everything it constitutes our excellence? We live in the divine thought. We fill a place in the great everlasting plan of God's intelligence. We never sink below His care, and we never drop out of His counsel. Bushnell was suggesting that your life and every man's life is a plan of God. Now, it's a thrilling thing when a man recognizes this. Now, what is the purpose of God in our lives? Well, the purpose of God in our lives, dear people, is not that we do anything for Him. That's incidental. The purpose of God in our lives is not our activity, but our character. He wants us to become like Jesus Christ. Now, if we are like the Lord, we will serve Him. Now, we were suggesting for your thinking on our first fellowship together yesterday that the purpose that God gives you, the objective, is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and everything He wants you to have. He will add to that, but you seek first. The phrase kingdom is an elliptical word. It means the king's domain. Now, God rules not essentially geographically or time-wise. He rules in men's hearts. Now, when you accept Jesus Christ, then you have accepted, actually, the King in your heart, and your purpose now is to realize His reign, His will, His purpose, His plan for you, whatever that may be. Now, essentially, the plan is to become mature in character. Paul says the whole operation, your being ordained of God and foreordained, is that you conform to the image of the dear Son of God. We're to live to the praise of His glory. We're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We are to be holy as our God is holy. We are to seek to please the Lord in everything. We are to try, by His grace, to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what the Lord wants in your life and mine is to so see us, to rejoice that we are becoming like He is. Now, God is a God of holiness, of righteousness, and truth and love. And He delineates His character throughout the Scripture and says, "My son, I have given you myself. Now be like I am." And this is a matter of character. It's not a matter of doing. Now our chief concern is what can we do for the Lord? And our Lord accepts that. But the chief concern is not what you do, but what you are. Not how you act outside, but what you are inside, because out of the thoughts of the heart are the issues of life. Milton, in his blindness, was wont to write, "We also serve who only stand and wait." And if you become like the Lord Jesus Christ, quite obviously you will serve in some capacity. You may not serve like you would like. North of the Twin Cities, where my home is, and somebody have asked you, "Do I teach in Illinois?" Somebody said, "Do you teach in Kentucky?" No, I teach in St. Paul, Minnesota, in a little small, obscure Christian college called Bethel, where I have been a professor of philosophy for 22 years. That's not quite as prestigious as Harvard, but I am serving the Lord in humble ways in Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota. And since I have been down here the last few days, I think I'm going to go back home and warm up. That's the cold country, but the few days before I left, you know, we had it up in the high 50s and the 60s, and everybody went to go out, having been below zero, and take off their shirts, you know, enjoy the sunshine. And then you come down here, and my, it's cold down here, and damp, and dank, and rainy. Let's go back up and get cold and warm. But north of the Twin Cities is this dear woman. She's a blessing to everybody who comes into her place. She is bound by rheumatoid arthritis. She can't move her arms. She can't move her hands. She can't feed herself. She can't write. She is totally incapacitated. But you go into her room, you go into her particular presence, and it's like it a breath of the dear Lord Himself. What does she have? She has had plastered on the walls of her ceiling and down on the side walls, prayer cards, missionary faces all around. She can move her eyes and she can speak. And she looks and prays for this one and this one and this one and this one. And when you come and say, is there anything I can do for you? And she says, yes, I've received some letters, they tell me today, if you'll read the letters. So she reads from somebody who's serving the Lord way out in Zanzibar. And then she says, and would you be willing to take a pen and a letter and write a little note to them? So they write back. And she prays. And she will say, there isn't anything I can do for the Lord except be steadfast and pray. And since I am bound here by this and cannot move, at least I can serve the Lord in my humble faithfulness. Said Milton, they also stand the world, serve the Lord, who only stand and wait. It was his sonnet on his blindness. And here is a dear woman who can only lie and pray, but she's serving the Lord. Now, she could get uptight because she can't serve the Lord in some great way out here and do great and mighty things and count statistics and buildings and what we're earning and how much money we have and offerings we take. That's not her life at all. She just has to be faithful. But the Lord is using that dear woman because of her character. Now, the greatest thing that the Lord uses in any case for the witness of himself is the way you live. Let your manner of life, said Peter, be known unto all men. And the Lord watches you. And what men are impressed by is not what you say. They're grateful for that. But whether or not you ring true in your life, and whether or not you're truly dedicated to Jesus Christ. Now, the will of the Lord essentially is that we become like Him. Now, this is the purpose of family life. We were talking this morning about family. If the purpose of God in your life is to make you like Jesus Christ, then the purpose of your family life is to that end. Now, why does the Lord give a man a wife, and why does He give a wife a husband? In order that they could encourage one another in Christian maturity, that you become more like the Lord. Now, this is the reason why God forbids us to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So here's a fine young Christian man, and he sees this lovely young girl of pulchritude and graces, but she doesn't know the Lord, and she's not concerned about these things. Now, how on earth can this unchristian wife, though she may have many graces, help him to become mature in Jesus Christ, except by adversity? And that's not the purpose. Rub him the wrong way and teach him patience. How can she help him with reverence to her children? And our children are to come to become like the Lord. Now, if we get this in our thinking, then our vocation fits into its proper perspective. But we get so busy about the things of the kingdom that we have no time for children, we have no time for our families, because we've got programs on our hands. Now, the disciples were that way, and we ought to see that. You remember when the mothers brought little children to Jesus. And they brought their little Judas and their little Isaacs and their little James and their little Andrews and their little Bartholomews. And they come up and Peter says, and what is it you want? Well, we just wanted to take our little brood over to see Jesus. We wanted them to meet Jesus and wanted to have Jesus' blessing. And you can hear Peter, great big primate of the church, no less. What's he saying? After all, he's got the kingdom of God in his hands. He's got a great conference coming up. He doesn't have time to play with children. Look, he's only here for 3 years. He's the Son of God. The whole welfare of the world is on his hands. And you want him to come and take your little Rachel and chuck her under her chin, you know. Pat your little Isaac on the head and put his arm around your little Bartholomew. Well, he doesn't have time for this. He's concerned about great things and mighty things. Get lost! And the Lord hears that and he rebukes them. He said, don't do that. But bid these little children to come unto me, for to such belongeth the kingdom of God. Would you not have been like to have been there, this dear little infant that we've had here that's been in our midst? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just take that little child to Jesus and have his lay his hands on blessing, you know, and cuddle a little child? Did he love that? Oh, yes, he did, my friends. Would I like to have been able as a grandfather to take my little Bobby and Johnny and David and little Heidi and bring them up and say, Lord, here they are. And put their arms around the Lord Jesus Christ and He hold them in His fellowship. But we get so busy. Dear people, don't do that in your service. Our Lord is chiefly concerned about persons. We're concerned about programs. He's chiefly concerned about character and we're chiefly concerned about career. He's chiefly concerned about our manifestation of the Spirit of God in our life, and we're chiefly concerned about material possessions. That's our life, you know. We're so concerned about power, and He's concerned about purity. We're concerned about wealth, and he's concerned about wisdom. You can go down the list. Now, when you understand God's will for your life, that how do I find God's will for your life? It's that you're finding things in which you can honor God and in this life become mature in Jesus Christ. Now, this is not what we want. We're concerned about many things. I remember this dear Lutheran. He was a very fine minister. And he took his text from the book of Ruth. And what did he say? There was a famine in the land. And this particular Jew who had his wife Naomi, and he had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and what did he decide? He decided that since it was a little hard going economically in Israel, he would move to Moab. And he moved to Moab. He didn't ask himself, what will it do to my two sons to be living in that pagan environment where the only women and only people they'll be associating with are those who despise the God of Israel? At least I can make more money and my career is more significant over there. So he moves over to Moab, and what is the result? Mahlon and Chilion both married pagan women. He didn't say, what is this going to do to my family life? It's not, what is this going to do to our maturity in walking with Jehovah? It's more economically advantageous in my career to live over Moab than it is to live in the heart of Israel. Where are you going to get your job? Well, it's more better for me to have my job over here, and because I can advance my career, than it is to have my children grow up in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there, instead of saying, what is it going to do to my family? What is the will of God? Is it the will of God for my children to marry pagans? Well, hardly. Now, in the providence of God, he overruled this. They all died over there. And then that solved that problem. And they didn't have any children. Then Naomi and Ruth start back, and Orpha says, no, I'll stay with my people. And Ruth, in the touching of the grace of God, she comes over, and in his divine providence, he overrules the evil, and Ruth becomes one of the ancestors of the dear Lord. But that's not what the father wanted to do. He was concerned about career. Now, mind you, when we're talking about how do you find the will of God for your life, we're not essentially concerned about your career. That's a part of it. We're essentially concerned about how God will guide your life to become mature in Jesus Christ, both in your service and in the other areas of your life. How does he guide you? What is his will for your life as to whom you marry? What is his will for your life as to how many children you have? What is his will for your life as to how you space your children? What is his will for the life as to how you prepare for the coming of your children and how you discipline and guide them and direct them? What is his will for your life as to where you serve and how you serve? What is his will for your life as far as stewardship goes? All these things are involved. But quite frequently, we want to know, among other things, not only the choice of a life partner, but how we find where we ought to serve. And this is part of the thing we were talking about. Now, the men of the Old Testament, we were suggesting, and the significant ones, were conscious of the undergirding hand of God. Abraham moved out because God called him. Nehemiah heard the call of God. He was only a cupbearer. Isaiah was a courtier. David was a shepherd boy. Amos was a sheep herder and a dresser of trees, fruit trees, but the Lord called them. And the Lord does call people. Now you'll say, well, I understand that the Lord would call people to do those things. You mean he calls people to do menial things, humble things? Yes. Now, if you recognize this, and we used illustrations in the natural order and astronomy and chemistry to indicate that God does have plans for everything he makes. God is not a God of confusion, he's a God of order. The very hairs of your head are numbers. It likely God has a number of the hairs of your head and doesn't know the number of the days of your life. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ except to follow him in the plan which he has for you to become mature in his will? The giving of the talents are to this. We live within the divine thought. You can go down the list. Now, you can rebel against the command of God and his purpose. But if you yield yourself, then he will guide you into it. Now, how do you find the plan of God for your life? A few negatives. You don't seek to copy anybody else. Secondly, you give up complaining about your birth and your handicaps and your backgrounds. You see, we want prestige. God wants character. And he may have given you humble things, but if you serve the Lord, you quit complaining. Say, Lord, this is what I have. I remember when I was a wee lad back in Pennsylvania, when I was 10 years of age, I felt called of the Lord in quiet ways to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And I still remember as a little boy, and I loved Jesus. I wasn't one who went out and sowed wild oats and did all kinds of wicked things. That doesn't mean I'm not a sinner. My sins are not the sins of grossness. My sins could be the sins of pride and all that's involved. But I said, Lord, I'm just Robbie Smith. I don't have many gifts and abilities, but what I have is yours. And I just want to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's never ceased to be my goal. I want to become like the Lord. Not in His power, but in His character. And wherever you want me to serve, I'm glad to serve. I remember when I went in a little rural parish, the Lord spoke to me, and I enjoyed it. I grew up to be a man who loved mathematics. I enjoyed mathematics. I achieved in mathematics. That was my meat and drink as a young fellow. We had a large city high school, and the teacher of the high school said, if some of you want to learn math, come and learn math with me. We had advanced courses. I took college algebra as a high school boy, the basic course they were giving Carnegie Institute of Technology. We had advanced geometry, and we were working out geometric problems that they were working at MIT and Western Reserve and Case and Caltech and Georgia Tech. We enjoyed those things. When it came to geometry, I loved it. I tried for weeks and weeks to trisect an angle. I know you can't do it, but nevertheless I did it. And I figured out one way. They sent it to Carnegie Tech, and they worked over it for 6 weeks to find a bug in it. You knew there was, but where is the bug? We had a mathematics test, you know, and my professor said, this is a geometry test. Take it. You bone up, and I did. Up until that time, I was the only boy in America who made 100% of that geometry test. After giving high school students all over America, loved those things. And I would have loved to have been a mathematician and a scientist. But the Lord said to me, Robbie, I want you to be a simple minister. Now, for men to have been a scientist would have been to rebel against God. God didn't give me life to be a mathematician, even though I enjoy it. He gave me life to be a humble preacher of the Word, which I have enjoyed. And while I teach, my people know if this interferes with my preaching, then I stop teaching because I'm called, essentially, to talk about Jesus Christ to men. Now, do you want His will? Now, there's far more prestige in being a scientist in certain regards and using a good mind which is gifted in these fields, money-wise and otherwise, than there is to be a humble teacher in a little small obscure college. But that's not the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? Now, if God wants you to be a doctor, don't you turn your back on Him and become a preacher. And if He wants you to be a mechanic, don't you turn your back on what He calls you to be and think, well, this, you know, there's more prestige in my being a preacher of the first church than there is in being a mechanic. You know, you seek the will of God. Now, you don't copy anybody else, and you quit complaining about your birth and your handicaps, and by the same token, you quit being proud of your gifts. And you know, how, if the Lord gave you a good mind in mathematics as He did me, you know, how did I choose this? You mean I lay awake nights before I was born deciding I should have a gifted mind in mathematics? There isn't anything, my friend, that you haven't received. And if I were given a good mind in those things, which I was, that's because the Lord chose to give it to me. There isn't any way I chose that. Now, you can choose to be a good steward of your responsibility or waste it. That's another thing. But if you do, then God gives you grace to be motivated. Now, don't complain and don't become proud. Just take your gifts, whatever they are, and yield them to what He wants you to do. Now, the third thing is, you give up expecting the Lord to reveal it all in advance. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. You don't know what a day will bring forth. You don't know what tragedy may happen in your life or in your home or anything. The Lord knows this. Just give up. Expect the Lord to reveal it all by advance. In advance, you walk by faith and not by sight. I remember the day when I was in a college town. Here was a man by the name of Howard Buchanan, a godly man. He was a medical doctor, gone out to be a missionary. Bid fair to be one of our fine medical doctors in the Sudan. took honors and medicine, settled down in Egypt there for a while, and then went way down along the Sobat, which is a tributary of the Nile, where it goes into the Nile River, to set up a little work down there. He was a godly man. And this particular day, there's an emergency call. The rivers were in flood stage. His boatman took him from one river out, and they got caught in the current of another river going by, and he was upset, the boat was upset, and he was in the disease-infested river, and his eyes became infected. He went back to his clinic, and he was unable to care for it. And finally, he went back to Egypt, but by the time he'd gotten there, scars had developed on the cornea, and he couldn't see, and they couldn't help him. They said, "You'll have to go back to the United States of America." He went back to the United States of America. They tried cornea transplants several times. Nothing worked. And finally the doctor said, "You're going to be blind, and you'll be blind all your life." When I saw him, he was an insurance man, walking down the streets of that college town with a seeing eye dog, but Howard Buchanan loved Jesus Christ. I remember how one of the nurses said in Egypt, when Howard came out, when he first came out as a doctor, he was a very able fellow, but he was a very hard charger, and he demanded this, and he demanded that, and he demanded the other thing, sometimes perfectly legitimate, but you don't have all those in a mission hospital. And then he went down. When he came back, I remember the prayer meeting we had, and his were the only dry eyes in the house. He said, "Oh Lord, you know when I come out, how I had a tendency to be arrogant and self-centered and demanding, but dear Lord, you've taken away my sight, you've made me blind, so that I could see thee in all your greatness. You've humbled me, and, O Lord, for this my thanks." Did he complain? No, he didn't complain. He said, "The Lord, I studied to serve the Lord. I studied to be a doctor to serve Jesus Christ. I yielded it to him. He accepted my skill as a medical doctor and used it a few years and put me blind. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away, but I bless my Savior." Did he complain? No, he didn't. One of the finest men I ever knew. I learned a lot from Howard Buchanan. He had a little outboard motor, and then he would borrow a boat from one of the doctors, and he'd say, "Dr. Bob, you take me fishing," so we'd go down on the old Mississippi River, and we'd get in, and I'd put a rubber tube around him and a rubber tube around mine. Me, I said, "Howard, if this boat was swamped, you know, it'd be a case of somebody who isn't blind trying to save the blind." And I said, I couldn't do either thing. So I was his eyes, and I talked about the marine birds that came along and put their stilts, and stood on their stilts along, picked up some kind of marine life. I remember this particular day we crossed the channel, and I talked about the color of the trees and the hills and the streams and the flotsam that was going by and the little buoy, and we landed out in a sandbar, and we talked about the things unseen but very real as we had our little lunch, bag lunch. He said, "Will you take me fishing?" And I said, "Well, I don't know anything about fishing, Howard." And he said, "Well, that's all right. I'll do the fishing." I said, "But Howard, you know that doing fishing is more than dropping a bait over the side of a boat. It's knowing to fish. And I don't know that much as to where to tell you to drop the fish line." We didn't catch any fish. But we had a great time together. I remember the day when we would go out to the college, and there we had a GI program, a flight program, pre-flight program for the Navy. He was a Gideon. He'd call up the commandant and get privilege, and then we'd have a little chapel service, and they would be brought in, and Howard be there with his dog, which would sit down the front, and then I'd speak and give a little word on the meaning of the word and encourage these boys to get into the scriptures, and then Howard would stand back and pass out a New Testament to any boy that wanted to. He was passing out the word. Remember one day someone called and said, "You know, Howard had a stroke last night." I said, "He did." "Yes, I went to the hospital, and his wife said he had a couple more. He was able just barely to talk. I had a word of prayer with him, and I went away, and that morning he had two more, and he was ushered in the presence of the Lord. And when I saw his wife the next time, she said, and I said exactly the same thing and tried to say it as she said, "You know, today Howard can see." Now, do you suppose he'd have gone through medical school and taken honors and done all that he did if he knew that he would have served the Lord in Africa as a missionary doctor for only a very few, 3 or 4 or 5 years, and then be blind? No, but you see, his becoming doctor was part of the way the Lord was developing his character. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And you may prepare and do all these things. And then what happens? Something tragic happens to you, but not in the eyes of God. Because the sparrows do not fall to the ground without his knowledge, as Howard said. Well, if God knows the fall of the sparrow, he knows that Howard Buchanan, his humble servant that wanted to serve him as a doctor, he knows that I've become blind. Now, what is it you want? Prestige and position and station? Or do you want the will of God, even regardless of what it is? Now, you don't seek to copy anybody else's life. You don't complain about your birth and your handicaps. You don't expect them to reveal it all in advance. You don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But we do. If I can't have this kind of a job, I'm not going to take this kind. Because look at me. Here's a young minister come to me and he says, well, I'm in this little church, but I think I owe it to myself to have a broader sphere of influence. As the assistant to the Archbishop of Canterbury, associate secretary of the Council of Churches, the World Council, when it was more orthodox than it is now, rector of Cambridge University, humble man of God, Stephen Neal. He said, isn't it interesting that ministers, whenever the Lord wants them to go to a bigger church, all he needs to do is to squeak. If he wants them to go to a smaller church, he's got to hit them over the head with a club. You know, and your wife says, well, sweetheart, you'll have a greater sphere of influence. You'll be able to do more for God, and God is calling you. He says, don't you think it's God, it's the devil. It's a matter of pride. God doesn't need you. He'll use you. But if he wants to use you in a small place, why do you insist on being in a big one? Because it's more prestige for me. Is this for God? No. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And the last thing is that you ought not to expect the Lord to reveal his will to you by conformity to the patterns of the world. He will not do that. What do we think? We think of values, for example, in greatness and in size and numbers. He's concerned about humble service and values of generosity and kindness and frugality, whatever it may be. But we don't believe this. And when you do, dear people, it's a great day. Now let's look beyond this. And the positive things are, do you really want to know the will of God? And you have to search this. Do I want to know His will, or do I plan and want God to put some kind of an approval on what I've already planned? That's an altogether different thing. Do I really want the will of God, regardless of what it costs, and where I'm to go, and how I'm to go, or am I complaining about my background and my years, and always trying to be up at a certain level because I owe it to myself, and I've got the qualifications, and all that's involved? Now then, God reveals himself to you not only by your desiring to do his will. That's chiefly the problem. Here was George Mueller, who was the one who had the orphanages at Bristol. He said, 9/10 of my problem is, do I really want to know the will of God? When I can get my mind in such a state when I really in righteousness want to do his will, then it's a very short time till I find it, whatever it is. Now, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, if your singleness of heart, that means you're sincere to desire the will of God, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, his will and all that's involved. But purity of heart is not primarily a matter of chastity, that could be involved. It's a matter of absolute sincerity to do his will, and to find him, and to know him, and to experience his grace. And if you can. And George Mueller said, whenever I get myself in such a state that God's will is what I really want, then I don't find it difficult to find it because he'll reveal it to me. But I have to be sure that I want to know his will. Now, the second thing is you find his will in keeping with the character of Jesus Christ and not contrary to it. Here was a young fella in a city in the North Country where I was having some meetings. And four of these high school boys wanted to chat, so the minister said, you may come and we'll go home. I'll tell you how to close up the church. And four of these high school boys, we stayed for a little bit in the church parlors to talk. And this one young fella, he was very able in the piano. He was a very able young pianist as a high school boy. And he played some Chopin. That's what he's studying. He played a polonaise or two and an etude and a ballade and a few of the preludes. He was able, unusually able as a pianist. And then finally, one of the boys said, okay, Jimmy, that's the long-haired stuff. Now you cut it. And he began to play something, you know. I thought in my mind, that doesn't sound like Cyril Scott or Debussy or Respighi or modern impressions of any kind. What is this? They said, this is Boog. I said, Boog. I said, I don't know that Boog has any place, but it's certainly not in place in the house of God. So they stopped, and we talked for a little while, and then three of them had to leave, and I held Jimmy back a little bit. I said, Jimmy, what are you planning to do with your life? Well, he said, I'd like to be a jazz player and a piano player in a jazz band. I said, you're not serious. Yes, he said, I am. Well, I said, you certainly have gifts in music. But I said, Jimmy, do you really think that God couldn't plan any better for you, that he would take all your gifts and plan that you spend night after night beating the ivories in some dive in some jazz band, some nightclub? I said, you don't think God could be that foolish to plan for your life that way. He's got more wisdom than this, don't you think? He's never thought about that. I said, anybody who has your skill of coordination, did you ever think of dedicating this to the glory of God for the elevation of the kingdom and something? He never thought about it. I was gone. Days went by, months went by, years went by. Finally, I received an envelope. You know, these kind about so big, and then inside the envelope, there's another envelope. And inside that, they have some tissue paper. What is it? You know what it is, a commencement invitation. Now, why they wrap it up? I don't know. Maybe they think you're going to fall over in a dead faint if it comes on you suddenly. I made it. Let's do it gradually, you know. Yeah, yeah. Paper within paper within paper within, you know, finally you got it. What was it? It was a request of a university for my to attend at his graduation, and he was becoming a medical doctor. He had earned his degree. And then a few days later, I got a letter. He said, you probably got this particular invitation, Doc. He said, you know, when you talk to me like you do, I thought, well, dear Lord, and he professed to love Jesus, if I have the power to coordinate my hands to get them to do what my mind wants them to do, maybe I ought to develop the skill to be a medical doctor and to be able to heal people, and someday, who knows, I may be out in the foreign field serving Jesus Christ. Why? Because he asked himself, what is the character of Jesus? The Lord is not calling anybody, I think, to spend his days in a rock band. Forgive me. I don't think so. Why do we have to dedicate that kind of foolishness to God when you can dedicate the best? And by the way, if you know how to strum a guitar, don't make the foolish assumption that you're qualified to be a theologian now. If some people can get a Jew's harp and the brrrr, and then they're theologians. Some of the things that I hear are absolutely abomination. Here I heard this one, you know, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. That's a rank lie. That's pure Islamic teaching. God can't lie. God can't do an evil thing. God can't do anything. He only can do those things which are in keeping with his own immutable holiness, righteousness, truth, and love. Then I heard another one, you know, they got up, and they had their little combo, and they were having it, and they were rocking and beating and screaming. The chandeliers were swaying, and what were they singing? The only thing that God asked, the first and only thing he asked, is you to pass a little love around. That's not what he firstly asked you, dear young people, or me. The first thing God demands is that we repent. And that's what John preached, and that's what Jesus preached. Repent, the kingdom of God is denied. Repent and believe in the gospel. Pass a little sentiment around. That's a Johnny come lately. What God wants is you to repent and be associated with Jesus Christ. When you walk close enough to the Lord, then he'll give you love. And it's not this situational kind of love than anything I'm sentimental about. This justifies all things. Love, says the Scripture, is the fulfillment of the law of God. And anything that says he's loving and going to justify it loving, like situational ethics, which is not within the pure will of God, that's not God's love, that's devilishness. Now, the character of Jesus Christ, there's lots of people wasting their times on things that the Lord wouldn't concern himself with. Now, then the third thing is, what does the world need? What, for example, are your aptitudes and your skills and your abilities and your background, and what is the providential circumstance in which you find yourself? Now, if you think you're called to be a musician, then take a C-sharp music test. And if you don't know the tonal distinction between Do and D and Re, he's not likely calling you to be a musician. He could have given you something up here. There was a young fellow came into my office. As a little boy, he thought he ought to be a minister. And he'd gone to school for a couple of years, and he was fine in mathematics and that kind of skill, but as far as reading, he had never learned to read and to abstract out of words, phrases, ideas. And he came and he cried. I said, well, quite obviously, Wayne, the Lord isn't calling you into the ministry. If you can't read and your being a minister depends upon your ability by the grace of the Holy Spirit to understand words and to take a passage and to extract what God is saying there and communicate to your people. If you can't understand words, quite obviously the Lord isn't calling you to be a minister. His wife said it was one of the greatest days in his life. He stopped beating himself that he was supposed to be a preacher when the Lord didn't give him the skills to do this. Where'd he go? He went into some other field, electronics and airplanes and that sort of thing, and has made a success of his life. As a preacher, he would have been a washout. Now, we get the pressures that everybody ought to be this. What are your skills and what are your abilities? Dear young people, God is not calling everybody to be a navigator staff man. That doesn't mean it's not fine to do that. He's not everybody calling everybody to be a preacher. Thank God for that. If everybody's living off gas, who's going to grow potatoes? Somebody's got to work at something outside. Now, don't misunderstand. If the Lord calls you to be a servant of the Lord in some full-time church-related vocation or organized-related vocation of the kingdom of God, then don't become a mechanic if you want His will. But the Lord needs all kinds of things. Now, what does the Lord need? Does He need craftsmen? Yes. Does He need secretaries? Does He need salesmen? Does He need barbers? Quite a few more than we have, as a matter of fact, He needs. Amen. Preach it, brother. Preach it. Does He need men to manufacture things and care for cars and farm? Yes. And it's a great day when you see the concept of Christian vocation. I was out in a rural community. I went around to see Uncle Rob. Knocked at his door. He was farming. He'd retired long since, went into a town and began to vegetate and die. He said, I was born on a farm. I'm going to go back. So he moved back to his place and began to farm. He didn't have to do it day after day, but he farmed anyhow. Someone else did the burden of the work. And I climbed the fence. His dear wife said, he's back in the back 60. He was back there hoeing out wild mustard and milkweed. And he had his hoe handle hot. And I walked down through the corn rows and came out and talked to Uncle Rob about what he was doing. He said, well, I'm hoeing out milkweed, wild mustard. I said, you are? Yeah, he said, my neighbor up right north there. He never gets around to hoeing out his wild mustard milkweed. I don't like it in my patch. And he said, I hoe it all out, but next year it comes back because it blows down this way. Now, he said, I hoe it out for two reasons. I don't like wild mustard milkweed in my cornfield. And if mine goes to seed and goes to seed, then it blows back and gives him some more. He's got enough up there without mine, you know, second generation blowing back on him. So he said, I hoe it out. Well, we talked about various things, and it was a lovely late summer day, idyllic day. You could look down. Here was a little wood lot down there and a little stream going by. Over here was the hill where the barn was, and the cattle were going up. Reminds you of Gray's Elegy. The lowing herd winds slowly o'er the lea and leaves the world to darkness. And to me, I was moved. I said, you know, Uncle Rob, it surely is great to be called of the Lord to be a farmer. It's a beautiful place. He says, Robert, what did you say? I said, it's great to be called of the Lord to be a farmer. I never heard of that before. He was now in his 80s. I said, you didn't? Now, he loved the Lord, and he knew the Bible. Well, he said, I knew, Robert, the Lord called Abraham to be the father of the faithful, and David to be the sweet singer of Israel, and Isaiah to be the courtier and preach the judgment of God to Judah, and Amos up in Israel. And I knew that God called Paul and our Lord to be the Messiah, and maybe He called men like George Washington to be the father of the country, and Abraham Lincoln to free the... You mean He calls men to be dirt farmers? And I said, show enough. Don't you think somebody has to grow the food, Uncle Rob? I said, let me ask you seriously. Do you think the Lord wants all His children to go hungry? No. Do you think He wants His children to be nourished on this earth? Yes. Well, then He said He has to call somebody to grow the beef and the pork and the vegetables and the pumpkins and the turnips and the whatever. And I said, He called you to help Him feed His children. Did you ever see this? That was a brand new idea. And he looked around his corn patch and over to the farm, home and the cattle and the woodlot. And he shifted his hoe handle from one hand to the other. And he looked to me, he said, "Brother Robert, I've seen something here for the first time in my life. I was called by my Savior to help him feed his children. And from now on, I shall hoe corn to the glory of my Lord." It's a great thing when you get the concept of Christian vocation. Now, not all of you are going to get to Czechoslovakia. But maybe the Lord wants you to stay here to support those who are out there. Here was Spurgeon. He used to preach, and this one day he said, "I had a dream." He meant a daydream, you know, but this was legitimate. He said, "In my mind," he said, "I saw in my church young men. It'd be, let us say, 10 or 12 of them. And they'd get together, maybe a few more, and say, 'We think that we ought to serve the Lord. We all can't go.' And you'd pray and set one apart who feel called and said, 'We'll be a merchant, we'll be a mechanic, and we'll be a man who teaches, and we'll be a professional man, and we'll send you out, and then we'll all support you.'" And he said, "What if there were 10 or 12 men all over our particular area who would have one man that they would support in the foreign field and say, 'We'll pray and we'll work and we'll toil and keep you out there serving Jesus Christ?'" Christian vocation? Yes. I happened to be out in Ellsworth Air Force Base. Here was a man who was a builder of laminated arches, a manufacturer. He had a few months before found Jesus Christ, and now he was zealous. And he was concerned about serving the Lord. And many times when a man has been in the world and he finds Jesus Christ, then he's so joyful about the Lord, he thinks he's got to cut loose from all his business and then be a preacher. You know, in his background, he's not called to be a preacher necessarily, but, you know, he's got to do this. So he said to me, he said, I want to serve the Lord. And I said, "Well, great, aren't you serving the Lord?" "Serving the Lord?" He says, "No." He said, I'm just building laminated arches." He said, "How on earth is that serving the Lord?" Well, I said, "Friend, laminated arches have kept the roof of many a chapel off my cranial sphere, and I'm grateful that somebody built these laminated arches." I said, "It was a service to me." I said, "This is great for churches. You know, you don't have these big steel girders." I said, "They're architecturally lovely, laminated arches in churches." I said, "Do you ever stop to realize that you're helping the Lord build laminated arches?" That was a brand new idea. We talked and prayed, and he began to see it. And he dedicated his business to serve the Lord. A week later, I got a letter. "Dear Dr. Bob, this is a bread and butter letter." Capital B-R-E-A-D, capital butter. He said, "I went to my place of business on Monday, and I knelt down and got there before the rest of them, and I dedicated my business to the Lord. I said, 'Lord, from now on, I'm building laminated arches for your glory.'" I said, "That means integrity. That means all kinds of things." And he said, "I took out my book and read a little bit and put it there on my desk." He says, "One very long ago, some problem came up between a man and a foreman. They came in, and I said, 'Well, now let's solve this problem.' And we did, and we had a word of prayer, you know, and they thought, 'Isn't this strange? You know, the man's prays for us.'" And he said, "They asked one another, you know, to forgive, and when everything was ordered," he said, "there was a salesman came in, and we talked for a little bit. He said, 'Is that a Bible?' I said, 'Yes.' He said, 'Do you read that?' I said, 'Sure.' And he said, 'Not really.' And I said, 'Sure.' I said, 'Let me talk to you a little bit.'" He had to let me talk, you know. He was there to sail, you know. I had him boxed, you know. If he wanted to make a sale, I had to get my pitch in first. So we talked about the Lord. He said, "The first time I ever witnessed my business for Jesus Christ." But he said, "Great. What does the Lord call you to do?" Now, it's not vocations which are demeaning. It's the attitude we take to them. And that's one of the tragedies today we have in education. We think that everybody has to have a college education. Dear people, that is not true. Some people are not qualified to get an education. What is a college education supposed to be? It's supposed to be that kind of education in which you develop your abstract skills, your mathematical skills, and your verbal skills. It has nothing to do with your mechanical aptitudes or your musical ability or your social graces or all kinds of things. It's just that kind of thing, if that's the chief thing of an academician. Now, sometimes you can study music, but we believe that somebody who does not do something up here is to be demeaned. You're never going to find the will of God for your life if you feel that way. Because God may want you here, and you always think you've got to be up there. I happen to be in this particular church. It was down along the Ohio River over in Ohio. fashionable church, beautiful church. They asked me to come for a banquet and be there for the weekend. And as I was looking around the church house in the basement, I became aware of the place that that church was clean, clean, really clean. And I said to the pastor, I said, you know, you must have a janitor that loves the Lord. Oh, he said, we do. It's Arthur Brown. Now, I go into churches, you know, and you look behind the pulpit, and what do you find? You pull them out, and the date line is, this particular Sunday school paper came off the ark with Noah. Old Bibles hanging around, all kinds of things, you know. And this was clean, clean. It was tidy. You could have fooled the white glove test and gone around on the windowsills with your white gloves and put it over your uniform and you wouldn't have gotten a smudge. I said, after the banquet, please, sir, let me speak to Arthur Brown. I said, he must love the Lord. He said, he does. We tried to find Mr. Brown. We couldn't find him. He happened to be somewhere, and they were wanting me to go out for some little reception after the message, and so we took off. The next day, in the church house, Mr. Brown came in and sat down by the back of the church. I said to the pastor, is that Mr. Brown? He said, that's Mr. Brown. I said, that's great. I preached that day. The Lord was good. We had what you call a holy hush, and the Lord zeroed in on this sophisticated church. And they were affluent and sophisticated, but not too many of them were really committed to Jesus Christ. And after the benediction was pronounced, everybody just sat there. You know, you're in the presence of God. You don't want to break the spell. This is understandably. It was moving. I went out after it was over, and as I was going back to the vestry room to take off my gown, here was Mr. Brown. I said, you're Mr. Brown? Yes, sir. I said, I'm Robert Smith. Mr. Brown, I tried to find you last night. I'm so grateful. I'm in all kinds of churches. And the church was just so clean. I wanted to thank you for serving the Lord in this way. He said, Dr. Smith, I heard you preach this morning, and you exalted Jesus Christ. The Lord was with us today. I said, he was, Mr. Brown. Not because I was preaching, but because he chose to use his word. He said, I wish I could preach like that. He said, I'm a man of few words. I can't talk very good. I said, Mr. Brown, the Lord didn't call you to preach today, did he? No, sir. I said, he called me to preach today for his glory, and he called you to keep the church house clean for his glory. Mr. Brown, I did the best I could. And you did the best you could. Did you ever realize that I don't come into any more honor from Jesus Christ because I preached than you do for keeping the church house clean? We both serve the Lord in the way he called us, and he understands that. He looked, he smiled, he said, you mean, sir, that my keeping the church house clean is just as acceptable to Jesus Christ as you preaching the gospel? I said, yes, sir, I mean that exactly. He smiled. He said, say, that sure gives life a glory, doesn't it? I said, yes. And I put my arm around Arthur Brown, who was a man of a different race and a different background and different education. And I thank God that Arthur Brown and Robert Smith were used of the Lord that day to keep the church house clean and to preach the gospel as brothers within the great redeemed family. I believe it with all my heart, dear people. Do you? Now, what is the Lord calling you to do?
He may be calling you to be in the baggage train. And if he does, thank God you can be a baggage keeper to the glory of God. If he calls you to be a mechanic, become the Lord's mechanic. If he calls you to be an attorney, become the Lord's attorney. If he calls you to be a salesman, become the Lord's salesman, and a pharmacist, and a housewife, and a stenographer, and a student. But whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. You see, we get the idea that the greatness of the job, dear people, the quality of the thing that you say is not determined by the number of people who enjoy, that hear you enjoy the sound of your own voice humming through your nose. I went out to a little rural parish, and there I served for a good many years in southern Indiana, and people said to me, you go out there, you'll be forgotten by the church. I said, well, I didn't go into the ministry to be remembered by the church, just so I'm not forgotten by Jesus Christ. Now, what does the Lord want you to do? What are your skills and your aptitudes? Now, don't try to overestimate yourself and you've got the aptitudes to do this job when you don't have them. But this is more that you think is better. If the Lord calls you to do this or this, then do it as unto the Lord. Now, what else you should do? You should seek the Word. Now, that does not mean that you break the Word and see what it says. You know, you are a student of the Word. You know, a fellow did that, you heard the old joke, and he broke up the Word, and he said, I just break the Bible and think the Word, you know, and he opened the Word, and he fell on this verse, this was his verse for the day, and said, Judas went out and hanged himself. I said, that doesn't seem to have much meaning, so he broke it again, and he said, I fell on the verse, go thou and do likewise. So I really missed it today. Now the Lord guides you in keeping with His Word. Now sometimes it becomes humorous, but He does give you clues. Here was General Sir Arthur Smith. He was a man of unusual stature in the British military. He was knighted by the Crown for his service. It was in the First World War. He was in the Coldstream Guards. He was a young officer. His father before him had been the commander of the Coldstream Guards. His grandfather, this was a tradition in their family. And he gave himself to serve the Majesty, His Majesty, in the military and asked to be put in the Coldstream Guards. He was a young officer and in the military forces services. He happened to be involved in near a mine, a landmine, and he had his foot seriously injured. And he was put in a field hospital. And the officer, the medical doctors were going along, and they said, well, as they came, and they said, we're afraid of gangrene. We're going to have to take off your foot. We can't do it without your permission. And you know this is a serious thing. If you're an infantry officer and your foot takes off, that means your career and everything. And we're going down the line, and we'll be back in a half an hour or so, and you can tell us then, and we'll have you go to operation, the operation for your foot to be removed. So he said, I was concerned. I thought, this is my whole career, and I'll have to give this up. And I thought the Lord called me to be a military officer and serve His Majesty, the King. And he said, I turned to the Daily Light. Now, you've read Daily Light. That's that little book that has the verses. And he said, I read it, and he said, I was startled in the page for the day. It was that exactly day. So they came back, and I smiled, and the doctor says, you're ready? He said, no, I'm not going to let you take my foot off. Well, you know what may happen. Yes, I understand, you may get gangrene. You may have to have more of your foot taken off than just the foot. And he said, why are you not? Because I read in the Scripture. Now, you'll laugh at this. He said, I laughed at it too, but he said, it gave me my clue. And he said, I was reading in the Scriptures, and I came to this verse. It's from the Psalm. He shall not suffer thy foot to be moved. It didn't say removed, it just said moved, and he said, that's my clue. What happened? He kept his foot, the Lord honored his faith in this simple way, and he became a great man of stature and was knighted as the General Sir Arthur Smith. He didn't have his foot moved. Now, but the Lord doesn't always guide you in that way, but it was. And the Lord will guide you in keeping with His Word. Now you pray about this, as we mentioned, and then you seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, among other things, you ought to counsel with your friends, particularly those who are in the will of God. Ask your friends. If you say to somebody that knows you and knows you well, I think I'm called to be a minister of Jesus Christ, and they say, friend, we don't think you're cut out for Jesus to be a minister of Jesus Christ the way you live, you better question whether or not you're called or whether your life is right. I remember the day when, the last time in my life that I remember, I was ashamed of Jesus Christ. Ask the Lord to forgive me. I've never been ashamed of the Lord since. I happened to be in a grocery store down home, back in western Pennsylvania. Father had gone in to buy some things, and I was a high school fella, and went in to help Father carry some of the groceries out, and he was ordering the things. You didn't have your supermarkets. You went up to the counter and waited to the clerk and got you this, 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 and then assembled it. And you used to have things like sweet potatoes and great big hampers with a small bottom like this, and potatoes and various things. And fella like, you know, I was there nudging it with my toe to see how far the thing would go over and not fall over and spill the potatoes and come back, you know, rock it a little bit. And it didn't fall over. I was not too, you know, high pressure to get the thing over. And as I was standing there doing that, Eddie Wiesemiller came in. Now, Eddie Wiesemiller was a boy who didn't have the devotion I had for Jesus Christ. He wasn't that kind of a boy. And Eddie came up to me and he says, "Bob, how are you?" I said, "Hi, Eddie." He was in school when I was in school. And he said, we were pretty soon to graduate, he said, "What are you going to do when you get out of school?" I knew what he meant. He wanted to say, what are you going to go into? And since I was a little boy, I wanted to go to the ministry. I was going to go to college, and I was going to go to seminary, and then I was going to go out and serve the Lord as a humble minister of Christ. I knew that. I was ashamed. You know, he'd laugh and say, "Oh, preacher, bitch, you know, gonna call people to take a nosedive, eh?" This, and I didn't want this, so I, you know, hedged, and I said, "Well, when I go out of school, you know, I'll go to college." Well, he said, "What kind of a course are you gonna take?" And I said, "Well, I'll take a general arts course, and then when you go out, what'll you do after you get out?" And I said, "Well, I'll go to graduate school." "Well, okay, and what are you going to do when you get out of graduate school?" And I said, "I'll get a job." "Oh," he said, "Smee, you know what I mean. Are you going to be a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker? What do you want to do?" And I screwed up all my courage, and I said, "Well, Eddie, I would like to go to be a minister, to be a preacher, to go to the gospel ministry." And I waited for the big laugh. And Eddie looked at me, he says, "Smitty, that's great. You're a clean kid. You act like you love God. Okay." I went home that night, you know, I knelt down by my bedside. I said, "Lord, I was ashamed of you today. If you'll forgive me, I'll never be ashamed of you again. Never have. Why should we be ashamed of the Son of God?" Counsel with your friends. He wasn't my friend, but if he says, "Boy, you this is great, you know," that's a clue. Now, you counsel with your friend and say, "I think I ought to be going to a music, you know." And he says, "Well, sweet, I don't know that you have gifts for this." Then you better concern yourself. Your friends, minister, pastor, someone who knows you, particularly those within the will of God. Now, another thing is, consider the collective wisdom of the church. What does the church say? Now, we don't believe this. The church, dear young people, did not grow up on a soft spring morning like a mushroom. It's been around for a long time. It is determined that certain type of music encourages in worship and certain type doesn't. And you're going to do your thing. You're going to get yourself some tambourines and you're going to make a raucous noise. If you want entertainment, keep it outside the church. I think Jingle Bells is a great song to sing. And I'm glad to sing fun songs. My name is Jan Janssen. I come from Wisconsin. I work in the lumberyard there. Jan Jacob Jingleheimer Smith, my name, your name is my name too. Whenever we go out, the people always shout, "Jan Jacob Jingleheimer Smith, la 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 la." I think that's great, but don't put it before the communion service in the church. You see, there's no place for it. And what has the church said? The church through the years has found out by experience what kind of things encourage people in the way of Christ and what things do not. Now consider the collective wisdom of the church. I don't mean it's perfect, but at least give it a hearing. As G.K. Chesterton says this, a Democrat, he means a man who believes in democracies, rejects the fact that you do not hear the opinion of a man because he's your groom. The same believes that you shouldn't deny hearing your father because he's dead. The world has learned some things before you came around, my son, says history. Listen to what the church has to say and what the experience of God's people says and heed it. At least make a value judgment. Now then, you consider your own common sense. Whenever I make a decision these days, I take a piece of paper and I put down things. These are the things on this side of the ledger, and these are the things on the other side of the ledger. And you bless them down, and then you come to a decision. Now, don't commit the fallacy of decision by indecision. People never get around deciding, and then finally they decide that they're not going to do it by indecision. Now, you're standing by the train shed. Are you going to get on this train or are you not? So you temporize, am I going to get on? Am I going to get on? Am I going to get on? And while you're making your decision and haven't made it, the train pulls out without you. Now, by your indecision, you did decide that you wouldn't get on the train, you see. So you temporize. Don't do this. Come to a decision. Now, when you've come to the decision, wait for a day or two, and then if you feel peace about it, proceed on that particular way. Here was a dear minister friend of mine. He was in a little obscure area, and there were some involvements in the church. This church was downtown, and some of the young people wanted to move out because nobody lived down there. It was a manufacturing area. Nobody lived within blocks of the place, but this was the old church, and we went here, and we were married here, and our grandfather was buried here, and we're going to worship here. You know, there wouldn't be around there, but this is sentiment concerning this building. Well, the young people said, let's move out here. So they moved out and tried to establish a little church, but couldn't swing it because the old folks had all the money and the young folks had all the zeal, and it needs a little bit of both. But he happened to be in this little church downtown, and wasn't going so well. There wasn't much vigor. He was doing his best and preaching his heart out. And here came a call to a lovely church where they had a real group of people who were zealous for the Lord and a fine parsonage and a much better salary, and it was a growing community. Well, anything, you know, judged by any standard, you know, this was ideal. So he thought about it, and he thought about it, and finally wrote a letter and said, yes, I'll come. He said, I didn't mail it. When I do a thing like that, I put on my desk, and he said, I put the stamp there to the man who wrote me and said, this is great, and thanked him, and I'll plan to come. It'll take me a few weeks to get things squared away, and maybe he'll come in several months, you know. He said, the next day I went around amongst my people, and the next two or three days, and I felt my conscience troubling. And the Lord was seeming to say, Jacob, you're running out on these people. Why don't you stay? And so he said, I just wasn't at peace. So that night I wrote a letter and said, I'm sorry. There isn't any reason rationally why I shouldn't come. It's lovely. It's great. It's a great advance in many ways. And you have a real working people, and you're zealous for the Lord, and you're hungry for Bible teaching. But I just feel the Lord wants me to stay here. So he wrote this one, and he put that on his desk the next day and the next 2 days. And he said, I went around through amongst my people. My heart was singing. He says, Jacob, you're right. You just stay right here. So he said, I mailed this and didn't go. Now, what happened? The little church and the young people, they lost their pastor, and they said, you go to your church downtown, the old mother church, and speak at 11, and then you come out here early at 10. So they did. Then said, since we don't have one preacher, maybe we could have evening service out at our little church. So they did that, you know. Well, in the process of a few months, the old folks began to see, and these little tensions were resolved. And finally they said, let's get together again and build another church. They did, and they built a lovely church out in Newry. The thing was thriving, and after 5 or 6 years, he looked back. That was exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. But he began to use common sense. Now, remember, you should consider a sense of oughtness in this regard. Now, this is an intangible. Oughtness is not determined by 5 points on one side against 2 on the other side, but you feel that this I ought to do. Woe is me if I don't do it. And he was being guided by the sense of oughtness. Now you pray and ask the will of the Lord. You seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And as you counsel with your friends, I didn't mention this, but sometimes it's amusing. I happened to be in this particular college, and the dear one of the girls who was there, she was a member of one of our Christian college staff that was working with kids. And she said, Dr. Bob, I was thinking about it, and I thought maybe I should call you. How on earth did you ever get down here? Well, I said, in the providence of God, I'm here. She said, let's chat together. Now, she had decided that she was going to become a missionary, and now somebody had asked her for her hand in marriage. And she said, I always wanted to be a missionary. And she said, I don't know whether I should be a missionary or whether I should be a housewife now. And I happened to know something about it. I said, well, where is your gym going to serve? She said, he wants to be a missionary. I said, why don't you combine them and be a missionary wife? She said, I never thought about that. Every time I see him, I said, you want to be thank me for your wife, friend? Okay. She said, yeah, I sure do. Because a dear girl came in, she said, always wanted to be a nurse. And she said, now lately I'm thinking about being a missionary. She said, I don't know whether to choose between, you wouldn't wonder why they would do this. You know, this is the reason why, you get so close up to it, you don't see how your aberrations are. And maybe I should be a nurse, maybe I should be a missionary. I said, why don't you combine them and become a missionary nurse? You know, that was satisfactory. You know, talk to people. Now, this sense of oughtness, then move on. Do something for the Lord. Now, don't wait until you can do something great before you do something. Now, when you leave, is your room going to be fairly orderly if it's a camp? I don't know whether you're supposed to order them up or not. When we went to camping, in our family, we said, always leave the campsite cleaner than when you found it. That was a rule. People are glad to have them back. Now, have you seen things to do here? Not a day when you leave. Thank the staff. They've treated us well. They've given us delicious food. Thank the people. University has gone down to Urbana-Champaign for the great conference of foreign missions, which they've had. I remember the first one they had down in Illinois, and it was so orderly and so good that the police officers, they said, we don't have to be getting anybody out of the bushes and putzing around here. We come into the back of the auditorium, we sit down, we're getting to preaching the gospel. And after they were gone, the president of the university wrote to Stacy Woods and Charlie Troutman and those in charge, and they said, we've never had a group of young people in all of our life even compares this place. They were orderly, they were kind, they were thoughtful. Anytime you want to come back, we want you to come. This was great. They were standing in the aisles in lines for food. I remember that first year, and they had anticipated so much, and some of them stood in the line for an hour before they got their food because they had to go out and get some food and get some preparation, and it wasn't a full meal, but things that you could eat. And one of the men who was a staff, he said, I walked through the lines to find out what was going on. I didn't hear a single grousing. They were talking. They were kind. They were gracious. Now, you know, do the thing which you see. Well, when I get to Czechoslovakia, then I'll really be a missionary. You know, you're here, one here. You know, when I get out, you know, then I'll serve the Lord. Do you recognize, dear people, that you are serving the Lord as much today as you ever will in your life? Because this is life. Now, how are you serving Him? Are you serving Him faithful to the things He asked you to do? And the last thing is, you yield yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Now, what does this mean? Well, Paul says here in this 12th chapter of Romans, I beseech you, conscious of the mercies of God, that you give yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, which is your spiritual worship. And what is he talking about? He's talking about this, that the only way you can really serve the Lord is by giving him your hands and your mouth. Now, will you give him your mouth? What that means? That across your lips you pass no smut and no filth and no complaint and no gossiping that is not befitting and not churlish remarks. You across your lips pass those things which encourage and which build up and which edify. Words of appreciation and thoughtfulness and kindness and goodness. What are you looking with your eyes? Things to see to do for the Lord? Are you listening with things with your ears to do for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are your hands available? Is your pocketbook, does that belong to the Lord? Really? That doesn't mean you don't have to spend something on yourself. You have to, because you're an instrument of the Lord's purpose, and you're supposed to feed yourself. If you don't love yourself, you can't love anybody else. But maybe that's the whole thrust of it. Are you doing His will? The Lord gave you responsibility to be a student. Are you a diligent student, or are you goofing it up? Now, if the Lord didn't want you in the school, you shouldn't have gone there. But if you go there because you think it's His will, then, brother, you knock your brains out, but you do a good piece of work. And don't justify it, well, yanny, 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 yanny. If He didn't want you there, don't go. But once you're there, you do a job. And don't kid yourself. If He wants you to be a servant in this area, you do a good job. You know, one of the greatest abilities is responsibility and dependability. Now, whatever is your task, you do it as unto the Lord. Now, when you are faithful in little things, then the Lord will give you responsibility in much things. Will we yield ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice? Now, this is marvelous. And when you do, it's a great thing, dear young people, to be able to serve the Lord and to do anything. We get the idea that it's great over here, up in this level. No, no. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I have invitations to go here and there. There was one fashionable church in this city. They asked me several times to come, and it wasn't the Lord's will for me, and I didn't fit it in. And I went to a very little obscure church that had a handful in that particular church, that city. And the minister in this large church was a little irritated.
so the minister in this humble little parish told me. So he said to me, he says, I've been asking that fellow to come here for 5 years, and he goes to your little church. What gives? He said, well, you don't know Dr. Bob. Size has nothing to do with it. As he said to me, he said, I understand, but they can get anybody. They're an affluent church. You've got a little church. There's lots of people can't come. I'm glad to come encourage you. You're one of my former students. You're one of my friends. And you show honor to those that you love. One little church way out in the boondocks, they had a little handful. Someone said, how did you get the professor? Does he come to little churches like this? He smiled. He said, you don't know our professor. He's no phony. He goes where he thinks he can serve the Lord. Size hasn't anything to do with it, dear people. If you get ideas that you're going to serve the Lord because of the state status and the salary and the affluence, you're going to miss it. What did the Lord have? He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a car. What did he say? Birds of the heavens have nests. Beasts of the fields have their lairs. But the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. But there's no one in all the history of the world concerning whom our dear Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the issue of it all is, if you really find the will of God for your life, then you'll rejoice in trials because the purpose is to make you like Jesus Christ. You've got your goal set now, and this is to become mature in the Lord. And what and the way you serve is to the end that you become mature and those around you in your home and those outside become mature in Jesus Christ. And it's great to be in the Lord's world and to be serving the Lord. As I say to students, rejoice, man. We can't lose. We're on the winning side. And someday we'll see the Lord, and then all that for which we strive and long shall come to pass and will just be like Jesus Christ. Rejoice. He has a biographer for you. And the true glory of your life will be entered into this, that you may become like the Lord and not be ashamed when he returns. Dear Lord, we thank thee for your wonderful gift of life and all the marvels of your understanding heart. We thank you've planned for us intimately and well. Now we ask thy blessing upon each one of us, wherever we live and whatever is your call. Help us to be the kind of people that accept life as you have given it to us with joyful hearts and with abandonment. Give us a happy life. Give us a sunshiny life. Give us a joyful life in thee, because we're yours and we cannot drift beyond your care. Now help us before us to see the thing you want to do, whether it's a little thing or a larger thing, and to do it as unto the world, unto thee in the world, to be kind and good, to be thoughtful and generous, free from the arrogance, not proud, not puffed up, not bragging, not arrogant, O Lord, but humbly serving and being responsible to thee and to your children until you return. Now give us a safe journey on our way home, and in our journeying may we rejoice in Christian fellowship, but always, O Lord, keep us close to thee, our dear Savior, until you return, when we rejoice in your likeness and the new heaven and the new earth, for Jesus' sake. Amen.